Our Heavenly Father, once again, we come as humble learners at the foot of the cross, knowing that the humanity of the Son of God means everything to us, and that there are rich rewards for those who will study with due diligence, searching for truth with all their hearts. Father, we are gathered here in that spirit this afternoon. And so we invite your Holy Spirit once again to illuminate our hearts and our minds with the beautiful truth that Christ is our perfect Savior and Redeemer, and he became such by condescending to step down from the throne of heaven and encumbering himself, and now throughout eternity, with our humanity. May your blessing now rest upon our meeting, and may your Holy Spirit work within us to will and to do your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now we're going to deal with the issue of passions and propensities as we begin the fourth presentation. And also we're going to be dealing with how Christ could be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. How could he be tempted in all points like we are, if he, in fact, was not infected with the same propensities, the same inherent propensities of disobedience, the same bent toward evil that we all come into the world with? How could he be tempted in all points like we are? Moreover, how could he be tempted in the same way at the most wretched, debilitated, alcoholic, drug addict could be tempted? Now, you know that there are some people that come into the world, they're born in Seventh-day Adventist families, they go to Seventh-day Adventist schools, they have godly parents that have prayed for them from a moment of birth, and they live godly lives. There are a handful of Seventh-day Adventists like that. Did you know that? There are a handful of Seventh-day Adventists that have lived godly lives and been brought up that way even from birth. Now, I said a handful, not a lot, but a handful. And these folks are certainly not tempted in all the ways that the depraved sinner that knew nothing of Christ for 40 years all of a sudden learns the truth of the second coming and learns the truth about the final events of this world, gives his heart to Jesus, and yet he had been infected with all these difficulties for 40 years, drug addict, etc., 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 sexual addictions, and now how could Christ be tempted like him in all points? Yet, at the same time, this other brother who was raised as a Seventh-day Adventist with no difficulties practically at all, tempted like him also. So we're going to look at that this afternoon. All right, what about passions? Well, in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 45, man was formed in the likeness of God. His nature was in harmony with the will of God. His mind was capable of comprehending divine things. His affections were pure. His appetites and passions were under the control of reason. So here we see in the Garden of Eden that Adam had passions, but they were under the control of reason. And these would be passions of appetite and other kinds of passions that we normally have, but they're holy passions. But when Adam fell, those passions became perverted and corrupted. And so there are passions that are pure, and there are passions that are impure. Though Jesus had all the strength and passion of humanity, never did he yield to temptation to do one single act which was not pure and elevating and ennobling. He had all the strength and passion of humanity. Now, the post-fall advocates will say, well, look, he had the passion of all humanity, just like we have. Well, some of the passions we have are okay because we don't allow them to be corrupted with our corrupted nature. We've allowed God to purify those passions. So he had the strength and passion of all humanity. Look at this. This is, by the way, the first one's Heavenly Places, page 155. The second one, Signs of the Times, April 9th, 1896. He blessed the children that were possessed of passions like his own. Well, that would suggest, well, you know how those children, how they have passions. But children have good passions too, do they not? Okay. Natural passions of appetite and joy. You know how children can be so happy and joyful when they are playing sometimes, and there's nothing evil or sinful about it. The lower passions have their seat in the body and work through it. The words flesh or fleshly or carnal lust embrace the lower corrupt nature. The flesh of itself cannot act contrary to the will of God. We are commanded to crucify the flesh with its affections and lust. Adventist Home, page 127. Here, the second statement, Christ Object Lessons, page 114. It, that is, the experimental knowledge of Christ, gives to man the mastery of himself, bringing every impulse and passion of the lower nature under the control of the higher powers of the mind. Now, here, when she's talking about the lower nature, it's talking about appetite. Now, our appetite can become corrupted by indulgence, right? And we can get sick because of a corrupted lower passion of appetite. Now, Adam in the garden had the passion of appetite, but it was not corrupted as a result of the fall. We are to bring the lower passions of the lower nature under control. If we do so by the grace of God, those passions will no longer be corrupted. So, even though we may begin with a corrupted passion of appetite when we first come to Christ, if we allow His grace to work within us, that corrupted passion of appetite will no longer be corrupted. It will be a normal passion of appetite, and you will have your appetite under control. You get the picture here about corrupted passions? The higher and lower nature, the mind and the nervous system. This is the mind and the nervous system as it relates to the fallen nature. A noble character is not the result of accident. It is not due to special favors or endowments of providence. It is the result of self-discipline, of subjection of the lower to the higher nature. Now, the lower nature would be the appetites and the passions of the lower nature, but they are to be in subjection to the higher nature of the mind that's connected with Christ, the higher nature of the mind connected with Christ. That's Prophets and Kings, page 488. That which in God's dealing with us may seem to be hardship is really mercy at every step, arousing the higher nature of the mind, the spiritual mind, and causing an abhorrence of sin and injustice and leading us to guard against selfish practices. That's Volume 3 of Manuscript Releases, page 363. So, lower nature, higher nature, lower passions, and so on. He is a brother, Christ is a brother in our infirmities, but not in possessing like passions. That would be like passions of the corrupt nature, or corrupted nature. As the sinless one, his nature recoiled from evil. He endured struggles and tortures of soul in a world of sin. His humanity made prayer a necessity and a privilege. His nature recoiled from evil. He did not possess passions like our own. That would be passions of the corrupt nature. That is, passions that have been indulged repeatedly. He was a mighty petitioner, not possessing the passions of our human fallen natures, but compassed with like infirmities, tempted in all points, even as we are. Jesus endured agony which required help and support from his Father. So this would suggest that Christ came into the world with a nature like Adam before the fall, not possessing passions that had been corrupted like our own. We need now the sword of the Lord to cut to the very soul and marrow of the fleshly lusts, appetites, and passions. These would be the corrupted lust and passions of the lower nature. Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 315. Now, have you all heard of the Baker Letter? How many have heard of the Baker Letter? A few? Nope, nobody? A few, okay. All right, now the Baker Letter was written to a pastor in Australia by the name of Baker, and it's not clear exactly what Ellen White was dealing with in him, but it was pretty clear that he was dealing with the human nature of Christ that was not in harmony with the spirit of prophecy or with inspiration. Now, the Baker Letter was not discovered until the 1950s. Here, the Baker Letter had been written way back in the early 1900s, and it hadn't really come to light until the 1950s, when this controversy started to develop with Walter Martin, and the book Questions on Doctrine was published. So here the Baker Letter was finally discovered. Now, Leroy Froom and others had already seen the Baker Letter, so they knew what the Baker Letter said. And that's the reason why they so strongly advocated that Christ took the nature of Adam before the fall, because the Baker Letter supported that position. So, here's what the Baker Letter said as it relates to the nature of Christ. Ellen White said to Elder Baker, "Be careful, exceedingly careful, how you dwell upon the human nature of Christ. Do not set him before the people as a man with propensities of sin." Now, do we have propensities of sin? Yeah. And she says, don't set him before the people with propensities of sin. Now, the post-fall advocates will say, well, this means is that don't set him before the people as a man who sins. That is, they would interpret propensities of sins as something to do with the character of Christ, the way he thinks, or what he did. But it's pretty clear here from the context that Ellen White is not dealing with the character of Christ. She is dealing with his what? Human nature. Do not set him before the people as a man with the propensities of sin. He is the second Adam. The first Adam was created a pure, sinless being without a taint of sin upon him. He was in the image of God. He could fall, and he did fall through transgressing. Because of sin, his posterity was born with inherent propensities of disobedience. That's you and me. We have inherent propensities of disobedience. And what is she saying? Don't set him, before the people, as a man with inherent propensities of disobedience. Totally different, right? So we have inherent propensities of disobedience. Ellen White says Christ did not have inherent propensities of disobedience. Now, inherent does not mean character. Inherent means something to do with our nature, right? So they would try to argue that this will simply means his character had no propensity of disobedience. But no, this is dealing with our natural human nature that has a bent toward evil. Don't set him before the people with inherent, by nature, propensities of disobedience. But Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. He took upon himself human nature. Look at this. Human nature, human nature, human nature throughout here. He took upon himself human nature and was tempted in all points as human nature is tempted. He could have sinned. He could have fallen. But not for one moment was there in him an evil propensity. Human nature. There was no evil propensity within him. He was assailed with temptations in the wilderness as Adam was assailed with temptations in Eden. That would mean that Christ had to be tempted like Adam was in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden, it was with a sinless nature. So, he was tempted like Adam in the Garden of Eden with a sinless nature. That's the implication of this statement. Now, I'll simply say this again, that the post-fall advocates will take this statement, these statements I just read to you, and they would simply say, well, this simply means that his character had no propensities of disobedience. He had no propensities of sin with respect to his character. That his character was spotless. But we've already read previously where Ellen White is very specific, and she says unequivocally that Christ took our nature fallen, but not what? Corrupted. Okay. Which means his nature had no propensities of evil. But Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. He took upon himself human nature and was tempted in all points as human nature is tempted. He could have sinned, he could have fallen, but not for one moment was in him an evil propensity. But look at this. Volume 2, Testimonies, page 201. As the sinless one, his nature recoiled from evil. So if in fact he had evil propensities in his nature, he would have recoiled from it all the time. There would have been a terrible conflict going on. So this statement clearly refers to his human nature having no evil propensity. Now, here's Robert Wieland and the way he interprets the Baker letter. He has a very unique way of interpreting it, and here's what Robert Wieland says. Wieland has proposed that propensities of sin in the Baker letter and evil propensity or inclination to corruption only imply that Christ actually yielded to corruption. Do you see the idea here of action and the mind? He denies that these expressions refer to proclivities or a proneness to sin. So, here's Woody Whitten's evaluation of Robert Wieland's comment about this. Whitten says, one is curious as to what dictionary or thesaurus Wieland consulted that enables him to justify his suggestion that the term propensity implies an actual participation in sin. Okay, that you'll find that in Woody Whitten's book, Ellen White on the Humanity of Christ, page 63. OFC. Remind me, what does OFC stand for? Sorry, what is it? OFC, page 244. Paul was in such constant dread lest his evil propensity should get the better of him that he was constantly battling with firm resistance, unruly appetites, passions. If the great apostle felt like trembling in view of his weakness, who has a right to be self-confident and boastful? The moment we begin to feel self-confident and self-sufficient, then we are in danger of a disgraceful failure. Paul, the apostle, was dreaded the idea that his evil propensity should ever get the better of him. But as when in actual conflict he contends for the mastery, overcomes his antagonist by repeated and well-directed blows. Who's the antagonist here? Satan. But as when in actual conflict he contends for the mastery, overcomes the antagonist by repeated and well-directed blows, beats him to the ground, and holds him there until he acknowledges himself conquered, so did the Apostle Paul fight against the temptations of Satan and the evil propensities of the carnal nature. Struggle, struggle. Even the Apostle Paul had to struggle. Now, the antagonist here would be not only Satan, but our carnal nature. Those are the two antagonists. And Satan works through our carnal nature. And there is a struggle. That's in LP 167, page 167. By what means shall the young man repress his evil propensities? So our evil propensities are to be what? Repressed, suppressed, subdued. By what means shall the young man repress his evil propensities and develop what is noble and good in his character? The will, the intellect, the emotions, when controlled by the power of religion, will become transformed. TSB, page 98. Now this is the idea of repressing. In other words, we're going to have them, we're going to have to deal with them until the end of time. On the other hand, there are certain propensities of character that we can cut away. There are certain propensities of sin related to our character that we need not retain. So she does say there are propensities of sin which we need not retain as it relates to our character. But as it relates to our nature, those are to be repressed and subdued. Look at this statement, Faith I Live By, page 23. We need not retain one sinful propensity. As we partake of the divine nature, their hereditary and cultivated tendencies to wrong are cut away from the what? Not the nature, but the character. Two different things. We have inherent propensities of evil in our nature, but we have sinful propensities that we foster and nurture as it relates to character. So, if you have had a life experience where you have developed the tendency to curse and swear with, you know, every other sentence, that is to be cut away from the character. Those are the propensities that are to be cut away, right? You see the idea there? But there still remains propensities of the nature that force a bent toward evil that will still be there, that needs to be subdued and conquered day by day. Here's the Baker letter continued. The first Adam was created a pure, sinless being, without a taint of sin upon him. never in any way leave the slightest impression upon human minds that a taint of or an inclination to corruption rested upon Christ. Now that would relate to his nature. Don't leave the impression upon human minds that a taint of or inclination to corruption rested upon him. Or that he in any way yielded to corruption. That would be action. That would be character. So two different things she's dealing with here. Character and also nature. Don't leave the impression that he had a taint or inclination to corruption resting upon him. That would be his nature. On the other hand, he never yielded to corruption. That would be as it relates to character. If he would have yielded to corruption, his character would have been tainted. You see the difference there. Okay, how does Robert Whelan deal with this? Ellen White equated the idea of taint of or inclination to corruption resting upon Christ as the same as yielding to corruption. In other words, for him, they're the same thing. Doesn't matter. Woody Whidden comments on Whelan's interpretation with the following. Ellen White obviously meant to express the thought that Christ was sinless in the sense that he had neither an inclination to corruption nor a personal history in which he actually yielded to corruption. Whelan's theological agenda has forced an equation of meanings in which a distinction is clearly the intentional message Ellen White sought to convey. That's Whidden in his book, Ellen White on the Humanity of Christ, page 65. So I'm just giving you some examples here of how the Baker letter has been... When it came to light in the 1950s, it was taken by the post-fall advocates and it was taken by the pre-fall advocates. And the pre-fall advocates dissected it with their agenda and the post-fall advocates dissected it with their agenda. And Mervyn Maxwell, some of you have heard of Mervyn Maxwell. Mervyn Maxwell wrote the book, the two volumes called God Cares, on Daniel and Revelation, God Cares, Mervyn Maxwell. Mervyn Maxwell wrote a treatise on the Baker letter. Now, Mervyn Maxwell held the post-fall view. He fell into the camp with Herbert Douglas and some of the others. And he took that Baker letter and he dissected it so that you could interpret it with the post-fall position. However, I have presented to you other statements that are absolutely unequivocal. Namely, that Christ took our nature, fallen, but not corrupted. And there are many, many others that I have presented to you. So the Baker letter can be manipulated, but if you read it for what it says, and don't try to lay an agenda on top of it, it's pretty clear what she's telling Baker. That Christ had possessed no inherent propensities of disobedience. Those are propensities of nature. And she said, don't set him before the people with inherent propensities of disobedience. Okay, volume 2, Testimonies, page 201. Christ is a brother in our infirmities, but not in possessing like passions. His nature recoiled from evil. I think we dealt with this before. And... inclination to evil must be denied. This is in Review and Herald, March 28, 1912. Inclination to evil must be denied. Denied habits, practices not in harmony with the Word of God must be overcome. We must examine the Scriptures, determined to know what is truth. In his nature is a bent toward evil. That is, in our nature. There is a bent toward evil, a force which cannot be resisted except apart from Christ, except Christ be with us. That's Education, page 29. Now, what do we read here? Jesus was instructed in accordance with the sacred character of his mission. Look at the difference here. We have a bent toward evil and an inclination to evil. What did Jesus have? Jesus was instructed in accordance with the sacred character of his mission. His inclination to what? Was a constant gratification to his parents. Inclination to evil or inclination to right? What do we have? Inclination to evil. His, Christ's inclination to evil as a child was a constant gratification to his parents. No one looking upon the childlike countenance shining with animation could say that Christ was just like other children. I think somebody mentioned that to me, right? Nobody could say he was just like other children. His inclination to write was a constant gratification to his parents. Why? Because he came into the world without sinful propensities, inherent propensities of disobedience, without a bent to evil. He was divine and human. His humanity was afflicted with our infirmities, with 4,000 years of weaknesses as a result of the degeneration of the human race, but it was not infected with a bent toward evil. And so his inclination to write was a constant gratification to his parents. He could have sinned, but he never yielded to sin. So, in view of all this, how could Christ be tempted in all points like we are? If he didn't, wasn't infected with our problem of a bent toward evil. The Son of God, who is the express image of the Father's person, became man's advocate and redeemer. He humbled himself in taking the nature of man in his fallen condition, but he did not take the taint of sin. 17 MR, page 24. He, for our sakes, laid aside his royal robe, stepped down from the throne of heaven, and condescended to clothe his divinity with humanity, and became like one of us, except in sin, that his life and character should be a pattern for all to copy, that they might have the precious gift of eternal life. Youth instructor, October 20th, 1886. And of course, this is related to his incarnation. He became like one of us, except in sin. So, now, how could Christ be tempted like Adam after the fall? Well, first, we read, Christ is called the second Adam in purity and holiness, connected with God and beloved of God. He began where the first Adam began. That would be in the Garden of Eden, with a sinless nature. Willingly, he passed over the ground where Adam fell, and he redeemed Adam's failure. In other words, Christ demonstrated there was no reason for Adam to have fallen. He came in the same nature as Adam, with 4,000 years of infirmities affecting him, and he redeemed Adam's failure. Youth instructor, June the 2nd, 1898. Christ came to the earth taking humanity and standing as man's representative to show in the controversy with Satan that man, as God created him, there it is again, as God created him, connected with the Father and the Son, could obey every divine requirement. Signs of the Times, June 9th, 1898. So he came to demonstrate that all the requirements could be obeyed as man had created him. Connected with the Father and the Son. But we come into the world not connected with the Father and the Son. However, when you come to Christ, you're connected with the Father and the Son. In the fullness of time, he was to be revealed in human form. He was to take his position at the head of humanity, taking the nature but not the sinfulness of man. Again, Signs of the Times, May 29, 1901. Remember, the apostles confessed the sinfulness of their nature. As man sees the sinfulness of his nature in the light of the law, he will realize the great need of a Savior. At its very source, human nature was corrupted. Christ took the nature, but not the sinfulness of man at the incarnation. Here's a statement concerning Seth, the brother of Cain. Seth was a worthy character and was to take the place of Abel in right doing. Yet he was the son of Adam, like sinful Cain, and inherited from the nature of Adam no more natural goodness than did Cain. He was born in what? Cain and Seth, they were all born in sin. But by the grace of God, he honored the Lord in doing his will. Signs of the Times, February 20th, 1879. But what do we read about Christ? Seth was born in sin. Christ made full atonement. He was born without a taint of sin. Two contrasts. The contrast is remarkable. But came into the world in like manner as the human family. Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 925. So, in what consisted the strength of the assault made upon Adam which caused his fall? It was not indwelling sin, for God made Adam after his own character, pure and upright. There were no corrupt principles in the first Adam, No Corrupt Propensities or Tendencies to Evil. Volume 1 of the Bible Commentary, page 1083. But listen to this. Christ was assailed with temptations in the wilderness as Adam was assailed with temptations in Eden. Now look at this again. It was not indwelling sin, for God made Adam after his own character, pure and upright. There were no corrupt principles in him that would have caused Adam to sin in the Garden of Eden. So what does this say? Christ was assailed with temptations in the wilderness for 40 days, as Adam was assailed with temptations in Eden. Thus, there was no indwelling sin, no corrupt propensities in Christ. Because there was no indwelling sin in Adam, in the garden, and Christ was tempted in the wilderness like Adam was tempted in Eden. Pretty clear. 3 points of temptation, you know what they are. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the 3 points. Every other temptation falls under those three categories. Lust of the flesh, pride of life, and lust of the eyes. In the Garden of Eden, if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. We'll start at verse 5. In verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so she saw what? What's that have to do? Appetite, right? She saw it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the flesh, appetite, pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, that would be pride of life. So she was tempted on all 3 points, lust of the flesh, appetite, lust of the eyes, pride of life, to make one wise. And then she ate. So she was tempted on all 3 points. Every other sin falls into one of those three categories. But the basic category of them all, the one on which, if you overcome on this one point, you can overcome every other sin. What is that one point? Do you know? If you overcome by the grace of God on this one point, you'll overcome every other point. The point of appetite. If you overcome on the point of appetite, you will overcome every other sin. I'll read that statement to you here in just a moment. So Christ withstood the test upon appetite, the love of the world, and upon the love of display, which leads to presumption. These were the temptations that overcame Adam and Eve, and that so readily overcome us. Desire of Ages, page 116. Possessing our nature, though unstained by sin, and tempted in all points like as we are, Christ kept the law, proving beyond controversy that man can also keep it. Review and Herald, May 7, 1901. Now, Christ was tempted in all points like we are. Have you ever been tempted to turn stones into bread? No. But man has been tempted on the same 3 points as Christ was tempted. Now, the 3 points are lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. How was Christ tempted upon the point of lust of the eyes? When he saw all the world before him, I'll give the kingdom to you if you'll do this. And how was he tempted on pride of life? Taken up to the pinnacle of the temple? Jump down. God will save you. Pride of life. Christ was tempted on all 3 points. Now, was he tempted in all 3 points in terms of intensity as we are tempted? Well, how could that be possible? Let's take a little further look here. Adam had the advantage over Christ when he was tempted in that when he was assailed by the tempter, none of the effects of sin were upon Adam. He stood in the strength of perfect manhood, possessing the full vigor of mind and body. He was surrounded with the glories of Eden and was in daily communion with the heavenly angels. It was not thus with Jesus when he entered the wilderness to cope with Satan. Why did Adam have the advantage? Because Christ came into the world after 4,000 years where the race had been decreasing in physical strength, mental power, moral worth, and Christ took upon him the infirmities of degenerate humanity. Adam had the advantage. Christ came into the world with the weakness of degenerate humanity upon him. Only thus could he rescue man from the lowest depths of degradation. And you'll find this in Manuscript 113, 1902, also Desire of Ages, page 117. You might notice here, it doesn't say anything about inclinations, but or toward depravity, but infirmities of the degenerate humanity. While some are continually harassed, afflicted, and in trouble because of their unhappy traits of character, having to war with internal foes and the corruption of their natures, others have not half so much to battle against. In very many cases, they do not labor half so hard to overcome and live the Christian life as do some of those unfortunate ones I have mentioned. This is Volume 2, Testimonies, page 74. Now here, what she's talking about is some people come into the world as a result of inheritance, and they have to deal with terrible, terrible inherited tendencies of their parents and grandparents. Whereas others come into the world, and they don't have to deal with any of those difficulties. They might have to deal with a few, but they're pretty minor. So, how do we reconcile all this? How could Christ's temptations be more severe than the vilest sinner that we have ever known? How could Christ's temptations be more severe for him than for the vilest sinner that temptations come to? So the strength of temptation, your strength, will depend upon your inheritance. And if you had good parents and good grandparents, you have a much better opportunity and much better chance of succeeding as opposed to the other individual. But by the grace of God, both will see heaven. You recall the second commandment, that the sins of the fathers affect the children onto the third and the fourth generation. Remember that? Okay. Christ was put to the closest test, requiring the strength of all his faculties to resist the inclination when in danger, to use his power to deliver himself from peril. What was Christ tempted to do? Huh? Well, he had to resist the inclination, right? When Christ was tempted in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, he was tempted to turn those stones into bread. Was he not? The only way he could turn those stones into bread was to use his divine power. Is that right? But to use his divine power, he would have had to yield to his to self, right? To take up his divine power. So he was tempted to access his divine power, which he was not to do. He was not to access it in his own behalf. So he had to resist the inclination when in danger to use his power to deliver himself from peril. He never did. He never used his power to deliver himself from sin or temptation, his inherent divine power. He always relied upon it, thus saith the Lord, and the power from his Father. And triumph over the power of darkness, the prince of darkness. Satan showed his knowledge of the weak points of the human heart and put forth his utmost power to take advantage of the weakness of humanity, which Christ had assumed. What did Christ assume? Which Christ had assumed, what is it he assumed? The weakness of humanity after 4,000 years of degeneration. So he assumed the weakness of humanity in order to overcome his temptations on man's account. Okay, that's Review and Herald, April 1st, 1875, Volume 7, Bible Commentary, page 930. Okay, now we're going to see that this is a repeated issue here with Christ, the temptation to use his unlimited power, which he did possess. It was a difficult task for the Prince of Life to carry out the plan which he had undertaken for the salvation of men, in clothing his divinity with humanity. He had received honor in the heavenly courts and was familiar with absolute power. It was as difficult for him to keep the level of humanity as for men to rise above the low level of their depraved natures. So, what's our problem? Our depraved nature. What was the problem that Christ had to deal with? To use his divine nature in resisting temptation. Our problem is our depraved nature. His problem was to resist using his divine power. Volume 7, Bible Commentary, page 930. The flesh versus the spirit. Here we have it again. The Son of God placed himself in the sinner's stead and passed over the ground where Adam fell and endured the temptation in the wilderness, which was a hundredfold stronger than was or ever will be brought to bear upon the human race. How much stronger than any temptation ever brought to bear upon the vilest sinner? A hundredfold stronger. Christ overcame the temptations of Satan as a man. Every man may overcome as Christ. So Christ indeed was tempted in all points, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, a hundredfold stronger than any fallen human being will ever be tempted, the vilest of sinners. And so, for example, in the wilderness with the temptation to turn the stones into bread, it was stronger because in several ways, one of which was he fasted for 40 days. In other words, the temptation of appetite was intensified by 40 days of fasting. Moreover, at the same time, his heart was being burdened with the guilt of the human race at the same time. Moreover, the third way, he was tempted to take up his divine power and turn those stones into bread. So three things. That temptation was intensified. Christ was tempted by Satan in a hundredfold severer manner than was Adam. A similar statement. And under circumstances in every way more trying. The deceiver presented himself as an angel of light, but Christ withstood his temptations. He redeemed Adam's disgraceful fall and saved the world. Youth Instructor, June the 2nd, 1898. So, Christ was tempted both in type, the types of temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and also in intensity of those temptations. Much more intense than man will ever have to experience. It was only by trusting in his Father that he could resist these temptations. He walked by faith, as we must walk by faith. It would have been impossible for him to know how to succor those who are tempted had he not known what it was to be tempted. The temptations that he endured were as much more severe than those which come upon us, as his character is more exalted than ours. What a statement. How much more exalted character is his than ours? Infinitely, infinitely more exalted. And there you see the degree of temptation that came upon him as a result. He overcame Satan by the word of God. It is written, so must we. So how do we overcome? It is written. Review and Herald, March 9th, 1886. It was not the gnawing pangs of hunger alone which made the sufferings of our Redeemer so inexpressibly severe. It was the sense of guilt which had resulted from the indulgence of appetite that had brought such terrible woe into the world, which pressed so heavily upon his divine soul. With man's nature and the terrible weight of his sins resting upon him, our Redeemer withstood the power of Satan upon this great leading temptation which imperils the souls of men. If man should overcome this temptation on appetite, he could conquer every other point. Signs of the Times, August 7th, 1879. So there you see the intensity, or how the temptation was intensified with the 40 days of fasting, the sense of guilt, and the temptation to use his own divine power. And his victory may be our victory. And here, in the wilderness, Christ achieved a victory in our behalf, in behalf of the human race, upon the point of appetite, making it possible for man, in all future time, in his name, to overcome the strength of appetite on his own behalf. And that is in The Temptation of Christ, page 46, also Temperance, page 20. And here's a statement that you might be familiar with. Christ exercised in his own behalf no power that is not freely offered to us. Is that encouraging? In all the points of temptation that came upon him, being tempted like we are, he never used a power, his own power, in his own behalf. He only used that power which is freely available to you and I. That's in Desire of Ages, page 24. As man, he met the temptation and overcame in the strength given him from God. His life testifies that it is possible for us also to obey the law of God. Well, here's might be an encouragement statement for you, an encouraging statement. He was made like unto his brethren with the same susceptibilities, mental and physical. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he knows how to succor those who are tempted. Are you harassed and perplexed? So was Jesus. Do you feel the need of encouragement? So did Jesus. As Satan tempts you, so he tempted the majesty of heaven. Jesus, as your representative and substitute, did not yield on the field of conflict. And in his strength you may resist and conquer. Every fallen son and daughter of Adam may rejoice that they are prisoners of hope and that Satan can be vanquished. Amen. Review and Herald, February 10, 1885. Are you harassed? So is Jesus. Do you need encouragement? So did Jesus. So here we read that Satan was conquered in the same nature over which in Eden Satan obtained the victory. What nature is that? Sinless nature. That's right. That is a nature without being infected with sin. When Christ bowed his head and died, he bore the pillars of Satan's kingdom to the earth. He vanquished Satan in the same nature over which in Eden Satan obtained the victory. The enemy was overcome by Christ in his human nature. The power of Savior's Godhead was hidden. He overcame in human nature, relying upon God for power. This is the privilege of all. In proportion to our faith will be our victory. Youth instructor, April 25th, 1901. He overcame in human nature, relying upon God for power. This is the privilege of all. In proportion to our faith will be the victory. Okay. When Christ bowed his head and died, he bore the pillars of Satan's kingdom to the earth. Very similar statement. He vanquished Satan in our human nature. The nature by which the enemy was overcome is the same nature over which in Eden he obtained an easy victory. Satan has sustained a humiliating defeat. He was overcome by the human nature of Christ. Volume 12, Manuscript Releases, page 410. Well, we're coming to the end of this presentation and the end of the whole seminar here just very shortly. Christ tempted and in his inherent divinity. What about these issues? But Christ humbled himself and took mortality upon him. As a member of the human family, he was mortal. What does that mean? He was mortal. He could die. He was subject to death, right? As a human being. But as a God, he was the fountain of life to the world. He could, in his divine person, ever have withstood the advances of death and refused to come under its dominion. This is why he had to become obedient, even unto death. He had to resist using his divine power to remain alive. If he would have touched his divine power, which he had, he never would have died. So he had to relinquish it totally, keep it submitted, so that he would be subject to death. Otherwise, his divine nature would have kept him alive. Seems what? Yeah. So, that's right. The last temptation, Father, it be possible. Not my will, but thy will be done. That was the point, yeah, the key, the paramount of all the temptations. He could, in his divine person, ever have withstood the advances of death and refused to come under his dominion, but he voluntarily laid down his life. He died not through being compelled to die, but by his own free will. This was humility. Review and Herald, September 4th, 1900. Okay, now, I refer here to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. That's simply the statement where it says, let this mind be within you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say, he stepped lower, coming in the likeness of men, becoming obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And moreover, in John 10, verse 18, in John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. He had power to lay down his life by virtue of saying, no, I will not use my divine power. I will let it go. He had power to take up his life because in and of himself he was divine, and with his divine power he could resurrect himself from the grave. But he didn't do so until the angel came, remember? In Desire of Ages, the angel came to the grave and said, your father calls. His divinity heard the call. And at that moment, apparently, he used his own divine power and resurrected himself. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. But then he was given permission. He was not given permission before that time. It was a difficult task for the Prince of Life to carry out the plan which he had undertaken for the salvation of man, in clothing divinity with humanity. Oh, I think we read this one, so we won't read it again. It was as difficult for him to keep the level of humanity as it is for men to rise above the low level of their depraved nature and be partakers of the divine. To keep his glory veiled as a child of the fallen race, this was the most severe discipline to which the Prince of Life could subject himself. To keep his glory veiled, his divinity veiled. Thus he measured his strength with Satan. He who had been expelled from heaven fought desperately for the mastery over the one of whom in the courts above he had been jealous. What a battle this was. No language is adequate to describe it, but in the near future, when's that going to be? In the near future, it will be understood by those who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Volume 5, Bible Commentary, page 1081. What a severe discipline to keep his glory veiled. It will finally be understood at the end of time. It was not any part of the mission of Christ to exercise his divine power for his own benefit. So never once did he use his divine power. Did he ever use his divine power? Yes, he did, but never for his own benefit or never in his own behalf to overcome temptation or sin. This is a Review and Herald, August 18th, 1874. And we read onward here, Volume 5, Bible Commentary, page 1124. Christ worked no miracles in his own behalf. He was compassed with infirmities, but his divine nature knew what was in man. Could he read the heart of Judas? Yeah. He could read the heart of any man. That's his divine nature. But he didn't use it in his own behalf. By reading the secret purposes of the traitor's heart, Christ gave to Judas the final convincing evidence of his divinity. Desire of Ages, page 655. Jesus gave the rabbis an evidence of his divinity by showing that he read their hearts. Desire of Ages, page 456. In Amos chapter 4, verse 13, God declares to man what his thought is. God knows exactly what we're thinking. When the voice of the mighty angel was heard at Christ's tomb saying, thy father calls thee, the Savior came forth from the grave by the life that was in himself. Boy, she's pretty clear there, isn't it? Thy father calls, the Savior came forth from the grave by the life that was in himself. Now was proved the truth of his words, I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Desire of Ages, page 785. Christ is our example. Indeed, he is our example. And you can see why now. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He came as a helpless babe, bearing humanity, the humanity we bear. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise partook of the same flesh and blood. In fact, it was real human flesh and blood. But it was not simple flesh. He could not come in the form of an angel, for unless he met man as man and testified by his connection with God that divine power was not given to him in a different way to what it will be given to us, he could not be a perfect example for us. How was divine power given to Jesus? To overcome sin? By faith? By the Word? By faith in his Father? By faith in the Word? And he partook. He partook of the divine nature of his Father. By faith. That's how he overcame. Through the Word. But other times, he used his own divine power. But he never used his divine power in his own behalf. What a Savior. Amen. What a plan of salvation. He is our example. He came not to our world to give the obedience of a lesser God to a greater, but as a man to obey God's holy law. And in this way, he is our example. Volume 3, Selected Messages, page 140. Satan had claimed that it was impossible for man to obey God's commandments, and in his own strength it is true that we cannot obey them. But Christ came in the form of humanity, and by his perfect obedience, he proved that humanity and what? Divinity combined can obey every one of God's precepts. By humanity and divinity combined. Partaking of the divine nature. Christ Object Lessons, page 314. How about resembling the pattern? Christ is our pattern. The perfect and holy example that has been given us to follow. But look, we can never equal the pattern. Are you pretty clear on that? We can never equal the pattern. Perfect obedience, unblemished righteousness. You will never equal the pattern. But you can resemble, we may resemble the pattern. We may imitate and resemble. Oops, what are we doing here? We may imitate and resemble it according to our ability. When we fall, all helpless, suffering, in consequence of our realization of the sinfulness of sin, we shall surely be received by the Father. As we sincerely make a complete surrender of all to God, we should realize in our inmost soul that all our efforts and in and of ourselves will be utterly worthless, for it is only in the name and strength of the conqueror that we shall be overcomers. Review and Herald, February 5th, 1895. Resembling the pattern. Okay, just a few more and we'll be done. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God, but it was possible for Adam, before the fall, to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law. But he failed to do this. And because of sin, our natures are fallen. And we cannot make ourselves righteous. We are sinful and unholy. We cannot perfectly obey the holy law. Christ has made a way of escape for us. We cannot perfectly obey the law of God. Unblemished righteousness, perfect obedience is required. Well, here's the solution. But that which God required of Adam in paradise before the fall, he requires in this age of the world from those who would follow him. What does he require? Perfect obedience to his law. But righteousness without blemish can be obtained only through what? The imputed righteousness of Christ. That which is required. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Through the provision that God has made for the forgiveness and restoration of sinners, the same requirements may be fulfilled by men today that were given to Adam in Eden. Review and Herald, September 3rd, 1901. God offered them in his Son the perfect righteousness of the law. If they would open their hearts to fully to receive Christ, then the very life of God, his love, would dwell in them, transforming them into his own likeness, and thus, through God's free gift, they would possess the righteousness which the law requires. How do we possess the righteousness which the law requires? By opening the heart to receive Christ. And then he would dwell within them, transforming them. on, this is in Mount of Blessing, page 54, unblemished righteousness can be revealed in corrupt channels of humanity, but only by imputation, a revelation of Christ. You will never reveal any of yourself. So, unblemished righteousness was only ever revealed in Christ, in Christ alone, unblemished righteousness. And he came to give that as a gift. For this very reason, Christ humbled himself to take upon him our nature, that by his own humiliation and suffering and sacrifice, he might become a stepping stone to fallen men, that they might climb up upon his merits, and that through his excellence and virtue, their efforts to keep God's law might be accepted of him. There's no such thing here as coming down upon a level. We are seeking to plant our feet upon the elevated and exalted platform of eternal truth. We are seeking to become more like the heavenly angels, more pure in heart, more sinless, harmless, undefiled. That sounds like growth in grace, doesn't it? That's growth in grace. Climbing upon the stepping stone, and their efforts might be accepted of him to keep the law. Look at this statement. Jesus is perfect. Christ's righteousness is imputed unto them, and he will say, take away the filthy garments from him and clothe him with the change of raiment. Jesus makes up for our unavoidable deficiencies. Do we have unavoidable deficiencies? Yeah, we do. What does Jesus do? He makes up for those unavoidable deficiencies. More good news. Where Christians are faithful to each other, true and loyal to the captain of the Lord of hosts, never betraying trust to the enemy's hands, they will be transformed into Christ's character. Jesus will abide in their hearts by faith. And that's in Faith and Works, page 50. And here again, we see a similar statement. When it is in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition and effort as man's best service. And he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit. Are you encouraged? But he will not accept those who claim to have faith in him and yet are disloyal to his Father's commandments. We hear a great deal about faith, but we need to hear a great deal more about works. Pretty balanced statement here, isn't it? He makes up for the deficiency, but you better be partaking of his grace. Amen? Okay. If we do our best, exercise our entrusted capabilities with the sole purpose of doing our Master's work and promoting His glory, the smallest talent, the humblest servant, may become a consecrated gift, made acceptable by the fragrance of His own merit. That's the Paulson Collection, page 141. In our life here, earthly, sin-restricted though it is, the greatest joy and the highest education are in service. In the future state, untrammeled, that means unencumbered, untrammeled by the limitations of sinful humanity, it is in service that our greatest joy and highest education will be found witnessing, and ever as we witness, learning anew the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Education, page 309. So, what do we have in this life? A sin-restricted life. In the future life, it will be untrammeled, unencumbered by the limitations of sinful humanity. Well, here's this final summary. Here we have Adam in the garden. Here we have Adam after sin. Adam in the garden had no infirmities, no weaknesses, and he had no sinful propensities, no corrupt nature. After the fall, Adam had infirmities and weaknesses, and he had sinful propensities and a corrupt nature. How about Christ? Christ, when he came into the world, possessed our infirmities and our weaknesses, but he had no sinful propensities, and he did not possess a corrupt nature. In a nutshell, that's the presentation. And there's the manuscript 57 again, page 1890. And, I might just close with this little bit of information. Ellen White rebuked Baker for his teachings on the humanity of Christ. Why did she not rebuke Jones and Wagner concerning their teachings on the nature of Christ? Big question. Well, the primary emphasis of Jones and Wagner was on the teaching of righteousness by faith, justification by faith, and faith alone, as opposed to the emphasis on the law that had been predominant in the teachings of George Butler and Uriah Smith. Now, if you look at Ellen White and all of her writings as it relates to other ministers and testimonies to other people, she never became a theological arbitrator trying to solve theological issues. For example, in the law in Galatians controversy that occurred in 1888, she didn't take a position on this. I mean, they continued to argue about it and argue about it for years. And then finally, Ellen White did finally make a statement years later and said, the law in Galatians is both the ceremonial law and the moral law. And Elder Wagner is perfectly correct, she basically said, in emphasizing the moral law as being predominant in the book of Galatians. But she didn't really want to come out and say anything about it. And she finally made one little statement later. Concerning the daily in Daniel chapter 8, have you all heard of the daily? Okay, we're not going to go into that, but there was a big controversy about the daily. Is the daily, does it refer to the high priestly ministry of Christ, which is currently the view held by the church, or does it refer to paganism? Well, the view of the pioneers was predominantly that the daily referred to paganism, whereas many others in the new view thought it was the high priestly ministry of Christ. Ellen White didn't want to get into that controversy and become the arbitrator in that controversy. She avoided it. And the question, for example, about Kellogg's pantheism, she didn't deal with it until later in life. And finally, she came out very strongly, I think in Volume 9 of the Testimonies, concerning the pantheism issue. And concerning Adventism's issue with Trinitarianism, and those who took the Trinitarian position, and those who did not, who said that Christ maybe came into the world with a nature, or with deriving his attributes from his Father, she didn't deal with that until much later either. She didn't want to get into these arguments. The same thing with the semi-Arianism, the teaching of E.J. Wagner. This is a letter to brother and sister Garmeyer. And here in this letter she says, there are errors in the church, and the Lord points them out by his own agencies, not always through the testimonies. So, what's the reason she never rebuked Jones and Wagner on the nature of Christ? Apparently, because she wanted to make clear their emphasis on righteousness by faith. She didn't want to get into the minute details on the case, on their issue with the nature of Christ. But she did deal with it extensively with Baker, however. In another case on Anna Rice, who claimed to be a prophet, she was silent on Anna Rice until she was finally pressed to speak about the issue. And she delayed speaking on breaking the Sunday laws for a long time. And somebody in theological error did not mean that God could not use them. So, did God use Jones and Wagner? Yeah, he did use Jones and Wagner. That's a statement by Woody Whitten. Somebody in theological error did not mean that God could not use them. And she was quite tolerant of persons where Ellen White had invested time, positive backing, and development effort. And she invested a lot of time with Jones and Wagner. A lot of time. She went to camp meetings with them. She wrote letters and letters and letters, and some of which, of course, were rebukes to both Jones and Wagner. So, here we have reasons, apparently, why Ellen White didn't really deal with the nature of Christ issue as it was connected with Jones and Wagner. So, that kind of is a summary, and just to finally wrap this up, you recall that for the people that take the post-fall position, the underlying issue is having a people that will vindicate God at the end of time, the final generation. And for Jack Sequeira, the fallen nature is of paramount importance for him in order to be Savior of the world. But I think you can see from Ellen White that these two positions cannot be substantiated, that Christ indeed came into the world with the infirmities of 4,000 years of degeneracy of the human race, but he did not. He took our nature, fallen, but not corrupted. So, that is the final conclusion of the message. I hope you all received a blessing. Thank you for persevering, hanging in there, listening. And if there are any questions, I'll be happy to try and answer them. But I think we're going to close the meeting. We'll close in prayer. And those that would like to leave, you're free to do so. Let's have a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, once again, our hearts are grateful. They are supremely thankful that you have condescended to send your Son into the world, and that he was willing to step down from heaven and to give up everything that we might have everything and have it throughout eternity, to sit with Christ on the throne of glory, having the privilege of exercising executive authority with him higher than the angels have ever been. Father, may your blessing rest upon each one as we travel home. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright
2010.
All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.